Michelle, John, thank you very much for reading. Let's pray as we come to God's word together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning conscious of our weakness and our many failings, and yet our eyes are on the Lord Jesus and our hope is in him. And so we pray that we would see his glory in the pages of your scriptures now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, they say that it's under pressure that you see someone's true character. When someone is tired or stressed or running late, you find out what they're really like. So often it's true for us, isn't it? We're tired and we're stressed. And what emerges is often slightly uncomfortable. We're angry or we're dismissive or we're selfish. And we make excuses. Oh, it's been a long day. I was tired. But we can't help wondering, is this who I really am? After all, when am I more likely to be able to put on an act? When I'm composed and calm, or when I'm stressed and tired? Of course, the real sadness is it's the people closest to us who see us when we're under pressure, our family, our flatmates, our colleagues, the people whose opinion matters most to us, they see us at our worst. But what is extraordinary as we come to Matthew chapter 4 this morning is that when we look at Jesus, when he is under pressure and tested, what comes out is not something ugly, but something beautiful. As we look at Jesus being tempted, his true character emerges. It is a character of selflessness, of humility, a servant heart, particularly in his attitude to God. As we come to Matthew chapter 4 this morning, we see that Jesus succeeds where we so often fail. And there is therefore here a beauty in Jesus' character and a hope, because here is one who can lead us in a better way before the Lord God. He succeeds where humanity fails. And we see that as we compare Jesus to our own lives, and also as we see Jesus, we compare Jesus to the lives of those in the Old Testament scriptures. Because one of Matthew's big themes that we're seeing as we go through Matthew's gospel is he wants to place Jesus in the story of the Old Testament, in the context of that story. You've seen it back in chapter 2. Matthew emphasized how Jesus went down to Egypt and then came up out of Egypt into Israel, just as God's people in the Old Testament did. And you remember God's people came out of Egypt and they passed through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And the wilderness was quite a sorry story for them, a time of failure to trust in God as they stood there for 40 years. Well, have a look at Matthew chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Where do we find Jesus? Well, verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. So here is Jesus in the wilderness, 40 days, the very place where old Israel failed to be faithful to God. And now he succeeds, which means that in him there is a new hope for us in the face of our sin, when we have to confront the reality that we're not always as lovely as we like to make out. In Jesus, we'll find profound hope before the Lord. Well, let's look at the three temptations in turn. And in the first, we see Jesus obedient in the face of need. So Matthew tells us, for 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and became very hungry. Well, too right. He's not eaten for 40 days. You can imagine his stomach aching, making all those gurgling sounds that can be so embarrassing sometimes. And then verse 3, during that time, the devil came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, will tell these stones to become loaves of bread. You can imagine Jesus looking at the stones. Maybe they were the shape of loaves. Maybe he began to imagine a sort of crust of bread over them. He could already smell that freshly baked smell. Would it be so bad to turn one of those stones into a loaf? What is the temptation here? Well, twice in the passage, the devil says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. I don't think he's encouraging Jesus to doubt that he's the Son of God. I think the question is, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God? The devil said, look, you're the Son of God. Why should you need to suffer like this? You of all people, just turn that stone into bread. And the answer that Jesus gives is there's something more important than our physical needs, and that is obedience to God and to his word. It's there in verse 4. Jesus told him, no, the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What does God the Father call Jesus to do? Well, to lay aside his powers and the glory of heaven and to come into this world, to live as one of us, amongst us, fully alongside us. Not like some First World War general in a nice chateau behind the front lines, but with us, facing every temptation and sorrow and weakness. So for him to turn the stones into the bread is to misuse his power, the very power that he laid aside, he would be using for himself. So yes, later on in the gospel, we will see him feeding 5,000 people in the wilderness, but not to benefit his own stomach, to serve others, to show the glory that he brings. So the temptation for Jesus here is, if you like, to shortcut the costliness of his mission. When I was at school, we used to do cross-country every now and then through the streets of southeast London, and there was a shortcut that you could take through the woods to go hide in there and chuck some mud on you and out you came. I never did it. I want you to know that, only because I could never find it. But anyway, there was a shortcut. Well, the temptation here is to a shortcut for Jesus. The devil's saying, don't worry about all this hunger stuff. You don't need to do this properly. Take the shortcut. But for Jesus, obedience must come before all else. And just clock this. In verse 4, when he says, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, he says that having not eaten for 40 days. This isn't him sitting beside a fire, popping in some digestives, pontificating. He's starving. I don't know when you were last hungry. Maybe a busy day, you had to skip lunch. Maybe you've been on a run and an hour later you just feel the need to raid the fridge. Here is Jesus, he's not eaten for 40 days, and he says, there is something that I am more hungry for right now than bread, and that is to obey God. Imagine that. Don't we want something of that obedience for ourselves? So the devil says, if you're the Son of God, and Jesus says, well, if I'm the Son of God, that means I hunger for obedience, obedience in the face of need. And Jesus' obedience here is all the more striking when we put it in the context of the story of the Old Testament. He's quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and it refers to that time in the wilderness. When God's people had come out of Egypt, they were traveling around the wilderness and there was no food, they were starving. The kids were no longer running around playing, they were sitting there listless, looking worried at their parents. And the people of Israel, they looked around them, what they could see physically before them, and they said, we're in the wrong place. We should have stayed in Egypt. What are we doing here? Moses, why have you led us here? But of course, they're in the right place, because this is the place that God has called them to. They're walking the path that God has marked out for them. And so all they need to do is to trust and obey and to pray. And yet they did the opposite. They doubted, they grumbled, they looked at their physical situation without looking to the God who made everything. But Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. Out in the wilderness, their hunger led them to doubt God. For Jesus in the wilderness, his hunger leads him to express his dependence and obedience to God. He is obedient in the face of need. So often we're like those people of the Old Testament, aren't we? We look at what's around us, what's in front of us, the physical world, and we grumble. We strive for more. We don't trust God. We don't look through our physical needs to the God who made the whole world. Think about what we pray for, what we worry about. Is it not often physical things? Where we're going to live, where our kids will go to school, what our friends think of us, what's going on at work, whether we're in the right job. Contrast those prayers with the prayers you find in the Bible. I dipped back into Tim Keller's book on prayer this week. He points out that for all the prayers in Paul's letters, he never prays for the circumstances of Christians to change. That's pretty much all we pray for, isn't it? What are we hungry for? If we're here this morning looking into the Christian faith, let me ask, to what extent is our journey driven by our needs or a desire to find God? So often people say to me, well, once I've got the house sorted out, once I've got through this busy time at work, once the kids are settled in, well, then I'll get back to church, back to home group, back to prayers. And so we chase after our physical needs, we ignore God's word, we put it on hold, and then we wonder why we feel cold towards God. At the very moment that we put God to one side, a moment of need, that is the moment that Jesus shows us his obedience. Jesus succeeds where we fail. He's obedient in the face of need. It's just worth noticing, by the way, in passing, that the way Jesus fights temptation is by using scripture. We could say a lot about that, but we don't have time. He's obedient in the face of need. But this is hard, isn't it? This kind of obedience. It feels like a risk. How can I be certain? Well, secondly, we see Jesus here trusting in the face of uncertainty. So look with me, please, at verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you're the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect you. They will hold you up with their hands. You won't even hurt your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say you must not test the Lord your God." The temptation is to put God to the test. I mean, put yourself in Jesus' shoes for a moment. This is a highly uncertain time, isn't it? He's in daunting mission ahead of him. He's just beginning this new phase of his public ministry. There's a huge amount of turmoil and turbulent times to come. Would it not be natural for him at this point to want some kind of reassurance that God is with him? And so the devil says, "Well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you seek that reassurance? Let's see that love that God the Father has for you in action." By the way, I've sometimes heard this temptation taught as Jesus performing a great miracle in front of the crowds to win them over at the beginning of his ministry. There's no mention of any crowd here or any bystanders. I think what's going on is something in the relationship between Jesus and God. That's what the devil is asking Jesus to test. But Jesus says, verse 7, "The scriptures say you must not test the Lord your God," because this is to test God, to manipulate him by creating a crisis that is totally artificial. So the devil here is quoting from Psalm 91, but that is a psalm about God protecting us from the day-to-day dangers of life, not us deliberately hurling ourselves off a cliff and demanding that he do something. I mean, I could go up to the top of the Tower of St. Stephen's after the service this morning, and I could declare to the parish, "If you value my ministry, stop me from jumping." It might be a bit of a gamble, actually. But it would also be to create an artificial crisis. It'd be nuts. I don't need to do that. Jesus doesn't need to force God's hand to know that God loves him and will protect him. He's trusting in the face of uncertainty. If you are the Son of God, well, to be the Son of God means a depth of trust. And again, when we put this in the context of the Old Testament, it's all the more extraordinary. Think back to Deuteronomy that Jesus is quoting here. It's referring to that time in the wilderness where God's people, this time they were thirsty. Out in the wilderness, fierce sun, their dry mouths, their head tingling with dehydration. And rather than trust God that he would provide for them if they wait on him, they create a crisis. They go to Moses and say, "Where's God? What's going on?" And Moses is forced to act. He strikes a rock and out comes water. There is a faithless testing of God in the wilderness rather than a faithful resting in him. Imagine you have a friend who asks you to give them a lift to the airport. You've got to pick them up at 5:30 in the morning. And at 4:45, your phone rings. They're on the phone. "Are you awake? Have you remembered?" "Yeah, I was going to get another 15 minutes. You turn it off again, and 15 minutes later, they ring up. "Quick, can you share your location so I can see where you are?" And every 5 minutes, there's the text. And you come around the corner, and there they are on their phone tracking you. At some point, you're going to say, "Do you trust me or what? Just wait, and I'll be there." For the people of Israel, in the wilderness, there was no patient waiting, no water, and suddenly a panic. They create the crisis. God can't be with us. They test God. But Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. He waits on the Lord. And in time, Jesus will see God protect him, raise him up from the dead. Actually, I think in verse 11, the angels come and take care of Jesus. That is Psalm 91 in action. So again, the temptation here is to shortcut his ministry, to demand that God perform now rather than resting on him. There is a trusting here in the face of uncertainty. And again, we are so often like the people of the Old Testament. We test God. We demand a miracle. In our prayers, we say, "Well, if only you'll do this for me, well then." Like the wilderness people, when things get hard or tough, we're very quick to assume that God is not with us, to give up on him. In my own life, I know that times of waiting have been incredibly hard, incredibly fruitful. And yet how slow we are to wait. I mean, it's worth reflecting. This is a slightly odd temptation, isn't it? If we were writing this, if we were making this up, I don't think I'd put this in here. You know, I'd have beautiful women with big jugs of beer and all the rest of it. Slightly strange, but actually it's very relevant. Because so often, if God doesn't do what we want, Well, we get impatient. We don't trust him. But Jesus succeeds where we fail. There is trusting in the face of uncertainty. And of course, for Jesus, this is particularly hard, because the walk that he is about to walk is ultimately the path that leads to the cross. And the third thing we see here is worship in the face of hardship. Look with me, please, at verse 8. Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I will give it to you, he said, if you will kneel down and worship me. It's pretty brazen from the devil. There's nothing subtle about this. But let's not think that it wasn't tempting. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Think of all the greatest places you've traveled to, the most wonderful scenery, the most fantastic celebrations, the greatest theatre. It would be breathtaking. But Jesus won't worship Satan. Verse 10, get out of here, Satan, Jesus told him. The scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He will not worship the devil. Now, the issue here, I think, is more than just glory. I think particularly the temptation is for Jesus to seek glory without the cross. So do you remember the end of Matthew's gospel? Jesus will stand on another mountain and say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But before then, he must go to the cross. And now the devil says to him, I'll give you all that glory and authority now. You just don't need to go to the cross. It's a temptation to shortcut this service, the cross. Last week was it was a London Marathon, wasn't it? And often on London Marathon Day, you see people sat on the tube after the race. They've got their medal. They've got their foil around them. I guess if you wanted to, you could put on some running kit, couldn't you? Get a fake medal, wrap some bacon foil around you, walk around the tube taking the congratulations. It'd be a pretty empty glory. Well, that is what the devil is offering here. You don't need to run the race. You don't need to go to the cross. Have it now. But it is a pretty empty glory, because what he offers Jesus is the glory of the kingdoms of the earth, but tainted by sin. The mountains that are polluted, the pickpockets in the crowd, the jealousy amongst the caste. The glory of this world is like a cake that's beautifully iced, and yet when you cut into it, it is stale. And what Jesus came to do was to defeat sin. His kingdom that he proclaims from that second mountain is so much more wonderful, because he does so after dying on the cross to defeat sin. And he promises us, therefore, to lead us into a far greater kingdom to come. So he must go to the cross, because that is where he defeats evil, and that, therefore, is how he serves the Lord. If you are the Son of God, well, to be the Son of God means to serve God, to be obedient even to death on the cross, worshipping in the face of hardship. And again, this is all the more impressive when we put it in the Old Testament context. The verse that Jesus is quoting here from Deuteronomy is a verse, as Moses tells the people, when you go into the land, don't worship the local gods and make out like they gave you this land. But that is exactly what the people in the Old Testament did. They worshiped gods they could see, made of wood and stone, because they were there then. They could see them. But Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. He's offered a kingdom now that he can see there and then. But he serves the true God. He sets his sights on that great kingdom to come, despite the hardship, worshiping in the face of hardship. And so often we're like the people of the Old Testament, aren't we? Chasing after the gods of this world that we can see and touch, popularity, rather than serving God by proclaiming the truth. Success today, rather than serving God by setting aside time to pray. Comfort and indulgence today, rather than worshiping God by living a life that shows that I'm waiting on him. So Jesus succeeds where we fail. Obedient in the face of need, trusting in the face of uncertainty, worshipping in the face of hardship. And at one level, we wonder at his obedience. But more deeply, there is profound hope here. Because Jesus now stands before God as the ultimately sinless righteous one, tested and found to be righteous. And his invitation to us this morning, if we're trusting in him, is that when he died on the cross, he died in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be clothed in his righteousness and we might be led into this great kingdom to come, where there will be no more sin, when he will rule in justice, when the gods of this age will be seen to be cheap imitations. If, when I'm under pressure, my worst comes out, under pressure, Jesus' best comes out,
And he offers to give me of his perfection, to lead me in his righteousness into that great kingdom to come that he declares from that second mountain. If I'm here this morning and I feel defeated by my sin, well, here is tremendous hope. Maturity in the Christian faith isn't about trying to succeed more and fail less. It's about fixing our eyes on Jesus, the perfect one, and depending on him to lead us in a better way into a better kingdom. And it all comes through the cost of the cross. Let's pray together. You must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We praise you that he is the only one who has ever served you fully and completely. And yet we praise you that his service of you was to take our sin in our place and lead us into that great kingdom to come. And we pray that you would grant us faith and dependence on him. In Jesus' name, amen.